There are people who make life difficult for us. Though some seem to enjoy that role in our life, I suspect most aren't even aware that that's a role they play. Maybe it's a personality clash, perhaps past hurt or resentment that was never resolved. Whatever the reason, we find that we must work harder to love certain people. It takes patience, it takes perseverance, it takes endurance to deal with what we might label difficult people. Now, there are difficult people outside the church. Sometimes there are difficult people inside the church. Perhaps they're in your own family. Maybe it's your spouse. They can be neighbors, fellow employees, classmates who, from our vantage point, seem to have it out for us. One of the most practical books I've ever read as a pastor has a funny title. It is this, Well-Intentioned Dragons, Ministering to Problem People in the Church. It was a book I read a number of years ago when I, and the church for that matter, was going through a tough stretch relationally with some members in our body. How is one supposed to handle difficult people? The book of James was written to Jewish Christians, that is, Jews who came to saving faith in Jesus in the first century. They had been living in Jerusalem, but as time went on, it was becoming increasingly difficult to do so. The nation as a whole had rejected Jesus. They turned their venom, if you will, away from Jesus, now who had ascended into the right hand of the Father, and they turned upon the Christians, followers of Jesus. They became targets. Life became very difficult for these first century Christians living in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result, many of them fled the city to outlying areas in hopes of beginning a new life. Now, looking back, we can see how God orchestrated all of this, beautifully so, taking believers centralized in Jerusalem and dispersing them, sending them out. They became, unbeknownst to themselves, really missionaries, planting churches and so forth, and so on. There was even a name for it. James called it the dispersion, back in chapter 1, verse 1. One of the difficulties they had, however, was that most of them were poor. Uprooting from Jerusalem was a costly thing to do. There was not the mobility that we have today. People typically were born and raised in the same place, and there was family, and there was clans, and there was history and genealogy, and all of a sudden, uprooting themselves and moving to different parts became very difficult financially. Many of them lived hand to mouth. Many of them, we believe, who dispersed would be forced just to become farm laborers. It appears from our text, as well as from a previous one in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the wealthy who employed these uprooted Christians were not treating them well. How should these Christians respond? What should they do? How is one to deal with mean people who exploited and seemingly had it out for them? This is the issue James addresses this morning. It certainly was an issue for the first century church. It is an issue for many in the 21st century as we find ourselves wondering, how in the world are we supposed to respond to difficult people? Let us pray. Father, thank you for the text before us, asking now as we read it, we would hear it. And as we hear it, Father, you would apply it. And Father, as we leave this place, we'd be different because your word was before us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 of the book of James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, our text can be broken up really into two sections, two ways here. The first is the first six verses, a warning to the wealthy people who were arrogantly disregarding God, His word, and oppressing the poor. Then, in the second half of our text today, verses 7 through 11, he instructs the poor Christians how to live when they are treated poorly. Now, we might think it's odd for James to address people, in this case, rich non-believers, who probably wouldn't read or hear the apostles' words and warnings. I mean, why have a section in the Bible directed at them? First of all, they might hear it. Lord willing, they would. And besides, addressing these non-believers the way he does, James is comforting and instructing the believers who would be receiving this letter that God is aware of their plight. Now, when Jesus warns the unbelieving rich in Luke 6 regarding their failure to understand their spiritual poverty, he says to them, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now that is, these unrepentant rich, they enjoyed a life of creature comfort in this world. But that's all the comfort, James says, and Jesus says here as well, that they will have, for in the next life, their eternal state, they will have none. Now, that's what James is referring to, the end of verse 1, speaking here now of the misery that will come upon them if they die without a Savior. James then speaks of the ultimate worthlessness of earthly possessions when compared to eternity. For in time, riches and possessions, they rot. They are moth-eaten. They corrode, verses 2 and 3. He's saying the wealthy outside of saving faith have hoarded earthly wealth, that they have laid up earthly treasure in these last days and have done so all for naught. Now, a quick doctrinal point. Note the words last days. First century Christians were in the last days, and we as Christians today in the 21st century are in the last days. Well, how can this be? Well, because the last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven. They are called the last days because regarding the work of redemption accomplished by Jesus, there's only one thing left to happen. And that one thing that has yet to happen that we wait for, of course, is Jesus' triumphant return. So we entered the last days sometime around 33 AD. It is why they and we, separated by nearly 2,000 years, share living in that phrase, the last days. Now, the last days could end this afternoon. Last days could end 500,000, 2,000 years from now, whatever, waiting for the triumphant return of our King. Now, our first century brethren awaited Jesus' return, just as every century of believers have done since. And it's our time now to wait. Perhaps it will happen in our generation. Perhaps it is still multiple generations away. Now, as first century believers looked to his return, so do we. So shall those who come after us if we pass before his second advent. Now, I said something a few weeks ago. I think it bears repeating. I'm going to say it again because we're talking about rich and poor, and it's real easy for us to have all kinds of thoughts in regards to that. It is not a sin to be wealthy. Nor is it a virtue to be poor. It is a sin, however, to hoard wealth, to cling to it with a tight fist and selfishly use it exclusively for one's benefit. That was the point of Jesus' parable in Luke 12 about the wealthy farmer content to build bigger barns for himself so that he might, quote, eat, drink, and be merry. Those were his words, insulating himself from the lives and the hurts and the needs of others. He lived life without a thought to his soul. It would be his eternal mistake. The Apostle Paul has some words for wealthy Christians. So there is such a thing as wealthy Christians, saying in 1 Timothy 6 to them, and note what he says and what he does not say to them. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He doesn't tell them, don't be a rich Christian, give it away. He says, wealthy Christian, use it. Advance the kingdom of God. That's his directive. Now, the economics of the day, and James's day, as well as the Old Testament law, said that employers were to pay their employee every day after work. The poor needed the money for daily sustenance. Employers were not to pay every week or every 2 weeks or once a month. They were to pay a day's wage when the day's work was over. Now, the wealthy, however, verse 4, weren't doing this. Here, James says they were exploiting their employees. The rich were choosing not to hear the cry of those they oppressed, but God heard their cry. Verse 5 would be an attention getter if it was the heading of an article in the Wall Street Journal. It would be an attention getter if it was on the business section of the News Tribune. It would be good, I think, even if it was printed on every bill minted in our country, a dollar bill all the way up to a $1,000 bill. There is, I think, a $1,000 bill, I think, right? I haven't seen one, but I suspect there is. Why not put it on those bills? It'd be a good warning to all of us. It is this: you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Well, those are tough words, obviously, but words were to know. This is the message of Jesus' parable in Luke 16, where Dietrich read our New Testament reading. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, we read. Well, what was his sin? Eating caviar? Drinking drinks with little umbrellas in them? No, that's not said at all here. Ultimately, it was his failure to love and trust God for salvation, and we know he didn't by his failure to love his neighbor. In this case, poor Lazarus. Here's one commentator regarding James 5:5. In picturesque language, James compares them, wealthy unbelievers, to domestic animals that are daily gorging themselves without knowing their destined end. As cattle being fattened for the day of slaughter, so the rich are indulging themselves in luxury and licentiousness and are unaware of the impending day of judgment. Yet their doom is certain and their destruction swift. For years, I used to make the I-90, I know I-90 well, growing up in Eastern Washington, going to school at PLU, and then having family and friends over there for years. So making that trip was something that my family and I have done often. But heading east on Interstate 90, just before you get to Ellensburg, there used to be a very large slaughterhouse. And you had to drive by it. It was huge. There was acres of large fenced-in cattle. There was mounds that had been built up of what comes out of the backside of those guys. And it was the whole thing was impressive. The smell, not so much. And we would drive by it, and I used to look over there sometimes and think to myself, those cows have no idea. They have no idea regarding their future, about what's to happen. In fact, they probably think they have it pretty good. They don't have to go out to the pasture to look for food. Hay is brought to them a couple times a day. There's an abundance of fresh water and in large basins. They ate like kings, that is, if you like hay, getting fatter and fatter and fatter. Then one day, unannounced, someone leads them into a building. They enter the slaughterhouse at one end and come out the other, hamburger. Now, perhaps a bit graphic for our younger ears, but that's a good picture of what is being communicated here in verse 5. It's a warning. It's a warning to well-to-do people who refuse to bend their knee to God, who refuse to come to saving faith in Jesus. Stop fattening yourselves for the day of slaughter. Now, these opening verses are a warning to those who were making life difficult for poor Christians. He now addresses those poor Christians, the ones being exploited, and gives them directives on how they were, in turn, to respond. The beginning of verse 7 covers it well. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Exercise patience, leave matters in the hands of God. He's coming. Things will be made right then. Now, perhaps you're hearing that, and if you were one of them, you're saying, well, that just ain't good enough. Really? Let's keep going. The Apostle Paul likewise says in 2 Thessalonians 1, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is writing to the church. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's when that's going to take place. He continues, in flaming fire and inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When, again, there's that word, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now, this news of that coming event doesn't make us giddy that God is going to finally, quote, get them. The opposite should be, certainly, our response. Should drive us to compassion, to warn them as James did, to beseech them to believe, to be saved. James is providing perspective, though, here for the believer, especially the beat-up believer, the poor believer, the mistreated believer. What is that perspective that is often lost upon us, that is forgotten by us when facing difficulty? It is this. Jesus is returning. There is judgment. God will make everything right when that happens. Next, he provides three quick examples of what patience looks like. The first is found in verse 7. It's the farmer who patiently waits for the spring and fall rains. Before giving the second, he admonishes the church in verse 9, though, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, he's standing at the door. Now, what was happening, apparently, was the proverbial kick the dog when you get home routine because you've had a bad day. The dog didn't do anything. He was just there when you get home, so he receives the brunt of your difficult day. The same sounds like was going on here. The unbelieving rich were taking advantage of the Christian poor, and some of the Christian poor were then frustrated, irritable regarding their situation, and lashing out and not treating their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ very well. Now, the second example of patience, how they're supposed to be responding, is given in verse 10. The example of the persecuted prophets who came before them. He doesn't name them. He doesn't need to. Names such as Elijah and Jeremiah and Daniel readily come to mind. Many of God's prophets were deeply persecuted because of their faith, and their whole life was that. There was not relief for them. Many of God's prophets were deeply persecuted. Now, the third example is Job, verse 11. There, he isn't held up for his patience, and probably because at times he lost his patience. For instance, he cursed the day of his birth in chapter 3, verse 1, and as time went on and there was no relief and he railed further against his perceived injustice, he wanted a face-to-face explanation from God. So when James commends here, or what he commends in Job, is his persevering faith, specifically his steadfastness. More on that in just a couple of minutes. Lastly, James ends verse 11 this way. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Why bring this up? Why that God is compassionate and merciful? Because if God permitted Satan to harass Job, and if God allowed the rich to oppress them, the question may become, does God really care about my situation at all? Yes, he does. Assures the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, saying he is full of compassion, full of mercy. He's got this. Now, some application here for us. came across a paragraph written a few years back by R.C. Sproul about these verses. It's good. In the midst of suffering, the poor are called to be patient until the day of the Lord. God promises categorically to right every wrong on that day. Justice does not prevail in this world, and many never will see it in this life. But on judgment day, those who exploit and oppress the poor will see all their possessions taken, and those who are oppressed will be filled and satisfied. Our Father will turn the topsy-turvy world upside down. This is the promise of God. Meanwhile, the victims must be patient. Now, regarding those who make our life difficult, we got to be patient. We must be patient because it's God's instructions for us moving forward. He knows what's going on, and He'll take care of it. When will he take care of it? Well, as Sproul reminds, maybe today or maybe not, and probably not till judgment. And that is exactly what James tells these first century believers in James 5. Now, I recognize this can be hard for us to hear. This isn't what we want to hear. Be patient, endure, persevere. We'd like something like, I'll take care of it tomorrow. That's not the instruction here. That's what's told in our text. Be patient like the farmer waiting for his rain. Be patient like the prophets before you, many of whom were not vindicated on this earth. Be steadfast like Job, though he struggled. He kept moving forward with God. Hebrews 11, also a good reminder, after listing many of the heroes of the Old Testament, heroes of faith who were brutally treated, we read in verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. For you see, theirs was a delayed blessing. But we don't like delayed blessings. We want it now. We don't like delayed relief. But that's the message here of this text. We're like the unruly, impatient toddler who wants his binky or blanket or bottle now. Patience thrown out the window. Yet that is what we are to be. A specific kind of patience as well, though. The one that is waiting for the return of Jesus. His second advent. That's where our patience is to be directed. That's when we have perspective. It is at His return where things get better and are fixed forever. Now, our responsibility, especially when harassed and assaulted by the unbelieving world, is to be patient and trust God, rather than demanding with a pounding fist that He give us relief now. No, we're not. We're told to wait instead for that great day. We're not told to claim our future blessing now. What we're being told to is to have a persevering faith. We are to have a persevering faith when we are experiencing heartache, disappointment, persecution, even abuse from difficult people in our life. And that is what is taught throughout the Scriptures. That is what is experienced by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. That's the storyline found throughout church history, and that, my friend, is the reality of our own life as well. It's about having a patient, plodding, and persevering faith. That's what pleases God. That is what is held up in the Bible and is how we are to respond to the difficult situations and difficult people poking at us, making life difficult, perhaps even unbearable at times. I close with this. You probably have not heard of his name. His name was, I want to pronounce it correctly, Pacomius. Pacomius. His name has slipped through the cracks of history. I only recently discovered it. He was an Egyptian soldier who came to saving faith way back in 315 AD. So that's a long time ago, obviously. About the same time, or real close to the same time as Constantine's conversion, the Roman emperor. Now, upon coming to saving faith, Pacomius became very serious about following Jesus. The early church was still figuring many things out, And at that time, and for a period of actually a couple centuries, there was a branch of Christianity led by what became known as the ascetics, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-S, the ascetics. And they wanted, really in a nutshell, to escape the sin and the corruption of the world. And how would they do that? They decided the best way to do that was to become a recluse. That is a solitary figure, a self-denied life, living mostly as a hermit, fasting and praying, many of them taking up their abode, residence, in the desert. They were called ascetics. And let's be frank, it was not a good model. It was an attempt to escape rather than to engage. Anyway, this became Pachomius's early spiritual training. He met some of them and he said, okay, that's what I'll do. He did, though, only for a time because he realized something. How can one learn to love if no one else is around? How can one learn humility if living alone? How can one learn kindness or gentleness or goodness in isolation? How can one learn patience unless someone puts yours to the test? Good questions. Solitary sanctification, let's call it, can only take you so far. And to be frank, many of these ascetics became really weird in what they ate and what they dressed like, their practices, because that's what happened when you isolate yourself, even in the name of Jesus. Now, my point in bringing him up is that difficult people teach us things about following Jesus we may not learn otherwise. Let me say it again. Difficult people teach us things about following Jesus we may not learn otherwise. God uses them in our life. He does. To teach us patience, perhaps. To encourage us to long for the return of Jesus. Yeah. But more too, they often show, really, how far we have yet to go as a Christian. That's what difficult people do. They bring out in us qualities and attitudes in need of sanctifying. God purposely uses difficult people in our life to produce in us what isn't there yet, or if it is in just small doses, is still immature. Difficult people teach us to take hurt. They teach us to love when it's difficult to do so. They teach us how dependent we need to be on God. They teach us what it means to persevere. You see, it's much easier to live as we should when we're with people all the time that are easy to be around. People who bring us joy. People easy to love. Is this not why God sends difficult people into our life? He wants more from us. He wants more for us. It is life among difficult people that develops the qualities and fruit that God desires. Now, pray to see them not as a cursing in your life, rather to see them as a blessing in your life, sent by God as you and I make our way to heaven. For a persevering faith is very pleasing unto God. And difficult people put us in a place where we need to persevere. So thank you for them. And let's even say that in our prayers. And Tony Pierce, I'm going to single you out right now, my friend. I was glad you came today. I don't know if this is your last Sunday. We've had some tough discussions, have we not? You've been a difficult person at times for me. I'm sure I've been a difficult person for you. Talking about what it means to how can we help and so forth. But I want to thank you publicly for what you have taught me in 3 years. And I hope that there's been some things too that we as a church have taught you. And I think we have. May God's blessings be upon you as you go into this next season of your life. But we are grateful you are here this morning. And I typically don't single out like I am doing now. But I saw you sitting back there and I wanted to say that to you. Thank you for your role in my life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this, once again, very practical instruction for Christians living in a world that is often tumultuous, living in the midst of heartache and pain, sometimes self-inflicted, other times almost seemingly it's the mission of other people to do that in our own lives. Father, we pray that we would see that you are in charge, you all of everything, and that you're using all kinds of circumstances all the time to bring about fruit that otherwise would not be produced. Father, help us to persevere. We long for your return. Father, perhaps in our life, but if not, Father, we wait that day, and that day shall come. What a glorious day it shall be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.